Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. And he said, So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast a seed into the ground, and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come.
All right, well, the fellow that's in our first slide is obviously sowing seed. And although it's not clear, his face is not clear, not as clear as I would have liked, we can tell that he's probably been doing that for a very long time. Now, there are titles given to some parables that help us interpret them. For example, light hidden under a bushel, the parable of the sower and the various types of soil. Well, what we'll be looking at this morning is another parable of sowing. Yet this parable is recorded only by Mark, and its emphasis is on different details. There are some who have labeled this parable as the seed growing secretly, but this only puts emphasis on the hidden nature of the growth. Although this is certainly true, it isn't the main purpose of our parable. Now, our Lord uses the natural in his parables to illustrate the spiritual, and so will we in examining this parable. In the parable, we have the picture of a farmer whose job it is to sow seed. After having sown the seed, he has other chores to keep him busy night and day, which is, incidentally, a phrase always associated in Scripture with hard work or constant activity. Eileen, would you look at Mark 5, verse 5? Renee, Luke 2, verse 37. Gail, Acts 9, verse 24. And Roger, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9.
So Mark 5, verse 5.
Mm-hmm.
And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stone. Luke 2 and 37. And she was a widow of about fourscore and 4 years, but she departed not from the temple, and served God with fasting and prayers night and day.
4. Okay, so that secures that part, that this represents constant activity. And day after day passes, and yet, although the sower is occupied with new farm duties, his sowing eventually shows results. Germination, growth, coming to a head, and ripening. All the natural sequence follows in its course, although the farmer may not understand any one of these developments. Then comes the day of harvest, when a sower sends forth a reaper to gather in the crop, to the satisfaction of all who have been concerned in the operation. But once the seed is sown, the ultimate blessing of growth and harvest is something that's outside the farmer's control. Rain and sunshine and soil fertility all have a part to play. And from field to field, and from season to season, these elements change, so that harvests also change. But the essential factor, the biggest marvel of all, is the astonishing life force in the seed. And that's very important as we look at the spiritual. All that is needed is that it be given the opportunity to germinate. Now let's take a closer look at these verses. The kingdom of God is as if a man should cast seed into the ground. So right off, we notice that it's what the man does that Jesus is pointing to, is illustrating some stage of the kingdom of God. Seed cast into the ground is an expression from the parable, but to use it as a title limits the purpose of the parable. So what a man does is the subject that Jesus points to as showing some phase of the kingdom. Now, from Luke 8, verse 11, we're told that the seed is the word of God. So here is a picture, then, of the preacher's work, our work. We must sow the seed, or there is no hope of a crop of any sort. The man sows his seed. He's done all that he could. He goes on to live his life sleeping and arising day after day. The origin of life is in the seed, and it's active, and growth follows given good conditions. How this happened, the farmer has no idea. All he knows is that growth follows sowing of good seed. He knows that in the course of time, harvest will follow. But he also knows that he's powerless to speed up or slow down the process. His part in sowing has been done. All he can do now is wait. And because of this, the patience of the farmer becomes the example of that patience necessary of us, Christ's followers. Let's look at David. James 5 and verse 7. Could Jesus have put into more telling words, or into fewer words, the responsibility of the man who has learned the truth? There should always be readiness to sow the seed of the kingdom. It isn't up to the sower to judge beforehand the ultimate outcome of his efforts. Success and worthwhile harvest depend on many factors outside our control. But we should always remember the natural strength of the seed. The seed has to be sown. I can't say this enough. The entire process of growth, although familiar it may be, is too mysterious and wonderful for the sower, this fellow here, obviously not an agricultural student, but one with life experience, which in this day and age is a lot better, but that's just me. But he knoweth not how. Let's look at, Judy, Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. Chris, Isaiah 61, verse 11. And Gloria, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7.
Thank you.
That was 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7. Oh, you got that one. Okay, sorry.
I have planted, Apollos planted, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watered, but God that gave the increase.
So that's the crux of it then. God giveth the increase. For our part, our responsibility is to sow the seed. Now the farmer then waits patiently for the grain to grow. It takes time. It takes time to mature the crop. But he doesn't become impatient. And so the idea then seems to be that we should wait for things to develop themselves in their proper season and shouldn't be impatient before that season arrives. In due time, we can expect the harvest to be ripened, just like the farmer. But we can't hurry the process. We can't control the rain, the sun, the season. And the farmer patiently waits until the regular course of events has taken place, and then he has the harvest. And so it is with us. We can't control. We can't hurry the events which are in Yahweh's own keeping. And we should patiently wait for the developments of his will and the arrangement of his providence. The farmer knows there is growth, but how that growth happens is part of the mystery of life. Yet the farmer's patience isn't drained. It extends through the whole time. By the divine arrangements, he expects a harvest. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. The harvest finally comes, and the farmer continues his work. There is a law of growth, as we see in this verse, the blade first, the corn last. Nothing can change the order, and it's as true of the spiritual as the natural. Men cannot change Yahweh's order of spiritual life. And if there's any difference at all between the natural and the spiritual, it's that the higher life, the spiritual life, is slower to develop than the natural. The way by which the seed of the word operates in a person's mind is slow. The word received in good soil, good hearts, slowly but surely builds a new way of thinking, a renewing of the mind then takes place, as Paul describes it in Romans 12 and 2.
Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Now, Brother John Carter, in his exposition on the parable, this parable, writes, "Hasty teachers do not produce efficient disciples. Slow growth is sure growth and reaches harvest at last." And so then, the parable is a call for patience in ourselves, in our fellow believers, and in the whole present work of Yahweh's kingdom. The farmer never doubts. He's content in his confidence that the harvest will come. Our Lord never doubted. He preached the word. He continued his work. The disappointments that he faced in defection of disciples, of departing crowds that never understood the real meaning of his message, of the knowledge that one of the 12 was a son of perdition. These never made his faith waver. He knew that the cycles of Yahweh had started and would eventually reach harvest. The work of sowing seed in every age is difficult because the truth is deemed as foolishness. Ears are dull that listen to the sound of the good news. But yet the work has to continue. The visiting of Yahweh to take out of the Gentiles a people for his name won't be in vain, even though we might have to take a long view to appreciate it. If the farmer would count the seconds since the time of his sowing to the harvest, he wouldn't see any progress. Yet when the time draws near for harvest, change in the seeds is plainly obvious. And with the harvest comes a change in the farmer. The time of waiting is followed by active work. The slowness of growth gives way to a sudden harvest. The slow growth of centuries of Yahweh's work will suddenly give way to the harvest cry, "Thrust in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." And the good will be gathered in Yahweh's kingdom, and the bad will be gathered for the fire of destruction. Are they sitting in front of you? Okay. Sister Alicia, you're next. Revelation 14, verses 15 and 16. Now, in the parable of the sower, both the soil and the sower are important elements of the story. The parable of the growing seed is a correction of wrong conclusions. The real activity belongs to the energy that creates the outcome, which is set into motion by Yahweh himself. Sister Michelle, Psalm 27, verse 14, and Steve, Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Where did we hear that before? That's okay. Repetition is good. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. It will prosper as Yahweh pleases. This has always been true of his word. It's true also of him who was the word made flesh. And Isaiah also says of the Messiah, the verse that was just read. The yearly miracle of the harvest time is a testimony to the certainty of Yahweh's plan throughout the ages and will be completed in the coming dispensation of the fullness of times. Always there has to be readiness on our part to sow the seed of the kingdom. Again, it's not for us to judge beforehand the ultimate outcome of our efforts. We may not know them. Success and worthwhile harvest depend on many other factors outside our control. Let's remember the inherent vitality, though, of the seed itself. The entire process of growth, familiar though it may be, is too mysterious and wonderful for us to fathom. He knoweth not how. Our part is simply to have faith in the working of Yahweh and to give the seed an opportunity to make new life. However, this interpretation that we've just covered of this parable is not free from further examination. In particular, its conclusion seems to shout for reference to the Lord Jesus himself. Let's compare some scripture references. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. This is a quotation, it seems, from Joel 3, verse 13, which is just below it, which is undoubtedly about the crisis of the judgment of the last days. And in the parable of the tares, the harvest is interpreted as the day of judgment. So does the growing seed represent we, the disciple, maturing or not maturing to a life in Christ? From this point of view, the sower then would be the Lord himself. And in due time, after what seems to be a long, slow, natural process, when Yahweh's purpose ripens, there will come harvest and judgment. So here then is another reason why Jesus taught in parables. Such an amazing amount of valuable detail can be compressed into a brief, memorable word picture. Men couldn't help but listen to these vivid illustrations. And once they heard, it'd be hard to forget, because they lived that life. So the hearer then could reflect on the story at his own time, at his own pace, and slowly, prayerfully grope his way to further truth. So the parable isn't difficult to understand in view of all that Scripture records with regard to Yahweh's kingdom. Even though we haven't visibly seen its physical existence in the sense of its structure, its magnificence, it's something that we anticipate with true enthusiasm, and for which extensive preparations have been made from the foundation of the world until the time when it becomes reality upon the earth. In the time of its final establishment, the past history of those judged worthy from the very beginning of creation will be noticeably present. And here we'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets. Brother Malcolm, Luke 13 and verse 28. So in this verse we find part of that multitude who have come from the east and the west and the north and the south to sit down with the distinguished patriarchs. These have come out of great tribulation, and so the joy that is felt at that time is mostly made up of what has been prior to that time. Even the Lord Jesus himself, the very center of the manifested glory of Yahweh, will gain much of his joy from looking back. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus will see the fruit, the result of his sufferings, and will be satisfied. He will see so much good resulting from his great sorrows, so much happiness, and so many saved, that the benefit will be more than enough reward for all that he endured. Now the word travail here, amal, is used to represent excessive toil, labor, weariness, and it refers to the strenuous and wearisome labor and trial involved in the work of redemption that in the end exhausted the powers of the Messiah as a man and sunk him to the grave. Again, the image here is taken from a farmer who labors in preparing his soil for the seed, who waits for the harvest. And when he sees the rich and yellow field of grain in autumn, he's abundantly satisfied. And the pains of the past seem to disappear. I guess almost like a woman having childbirth. The intense pain is then forgotten. So many times, personally, I've heard women say, not having any more kids, that's it, all done. Next thing you know, you see them again, they're having another baby. So the pains of labor seem to pass. I just thought I'd throw that in impromptu. You can remove it if you want, Ralph. That'd be all right. So Jesus then will see the fruit, the result of his sufferings, and be satisfied. Farmer likewise has pleasure in consideration of his labor and its result. And he doesn't regret the wearisome days and the deep anxiety that went into his preparations for the harvest. Same response will be with the Lord Jesus. There will be rich and ample results for all that he has done. And when he looks on the multitude, those that are saved, when he beholds the immense host that no man can number, and when he witnesses the glory that results from Yahweh and all that he has done, that will be enough compensation for all that he endured. And he will look on his work and its glorious results with pleasure. The history of the land, the history of the nation of Israel, the history of the Gentiles are all ingredients to the perfect satisfaction that will be the experience of each individual member of that great and blessed assembly. They are the kernel of the kingdom of God and the result of all that has gone before by Yahweh's hand. Had it not been for the promises, had it not been for the promises made to Abraham, had Yahweh not spoken by the prophets, had he not invited the Gentiles by the hand of the apostles, had he not given his own Son to be a propitiation for our sins, had he not raised him from the dead and exalted him to his own right hand, had he not taken steps to prepare for himself a family by the ministry of the word, that seed, how could the glorious plan that will soon be manifest have been accomplished? When we realize that the kingdom of God is the result of a work of long preparation, involving all that Yahweh has done in past times, we can see how it's like a seed cast into the ground, which although is not seen by the naked eye, is slowly advancing by a process and results in a harvest uncontrolled by man. The ripening of seed to grain comes at a fixed time, and the reapers come at their ripeness. The same is true with the kingdom of God. The maturity of his plan will be reached independent of man. Now it's time for questions and remarks. Steve?
Did you read my mind?
No.
Word within the ecclesial atmosphere. And there's one other item, one of the pieces of furniture for the two knowledge of paper children, which represent the service of Israel. And what's interesting is that was only changed on the Sabbath, and the others have been through night and day. But the showbread was only changed on the Sabbath day, which what that really did is that made the labors of Israel the work of God. Think about it. Because only God's work can be done on the Sabbath day. So he was inviting them into to participate, right, in his work, and that was illustrated by
our petitions to God and his grace in responding, and also the light of the word obviously has a large part in our service for him, right? As we are working in this side of the veil. And it's just, again, interesting, a contrast, because the parts that represent God's work are night and day. And what man can present, it's a much smaller contribution, but it's there. And God changes it from man's contribution to his work by doing it on the Sabbath day. It's just interesting.
I was careful to use the word preacher until I looked at, again, in 1 Corinthians, which Paul said, some of you gifts. And nowhere in there is the word preacher. Mm-hmm. Teachers. That's a different story.
Right.
And so it's important for us to understand that very small but significant point that we all have to sow the seed. We're all preachers. Whether we like it or not, it's not up to us. It's our duty. And if any one of us says, well, I'm kind of shy, not this and not that, then I would ask you to really consider what you're going to say at the judgment. If you're asked, why didn't you work? Why didn't you sow the seed? So, again, it's really important that we all understand that aspect of our service. And I'm sure those of us here do. But let us not be shy. Let us be thankful for the gift that we've received in offering it to someone else. We know how valuable it is. Truth is not anything that's to be just, can't find the word, I guess, but sorry.
It's something to be shared, right? Oh, sorry.
It's just many ways of preaching, and a lot of people get the idea they should be out there, but a lot of people do it. On public, whatever, it's how you're witnessing, talking to people, everybody has their own way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, yeah. That's true. I mean, some
people get afraid, like you said, but you can, I mean, yes, we agree, but not, some people can't do.
Yeah, we just have to be careful that that's not used as an excuse. Oh, well, I'm kind of shy for people, so I'm not going to really get on the platform. However, and whenever we're asked to do a preaching effort, we all have to be involved. And I know some is standing there, sitting there, and will hear this and say, I don't agree, and that's okay. Just think about it for a little bit. Don't use that as an excuse. And I'm not saying we do, but I'm just saying, I'm sure there are people that do. So we have to be careful.
There's two aspects of preaching. What Roger Conner is the passive aspect, where through your consistency, and this is something that I talked about with Brother Leo many times in the problems I've had with his wife, but through his consistency, or through our consistency, we actually witness. And, that's not going to make someone come to the hall, but it may make someone ask you a question, at which point then you have the opportunity to speak, which is a little bit different than going door to door.
So it starts by the work of someone. This is who I am.
Right.
And then you go about your business, living life the way you should, and people, if they're astute enough, will notice that and say, there's something different about that person.
Right.
And in a good sense.
How did you come to the
truth? I worked with Gail.
I what she was doing.
And despite that, I came to the
truth. You can take that off.
I saw in her quality, in her work, and in her nonconformity.
And so through a series of events with different Bible studies with Jim and one of the Oregon surgeons there, and my own personal conviction, talking to Gil and trying to argue with him and judge. I couldn't. It's like painting the ceiling from here. Just not going to happen. I my God's grace of the wisdom in what I was learning. That manifested itself with coming into the truth. Mike?
As an example of one of the ways that we preach without staying for a group, it's a bit of a story, but I think it's well worth it. In my business I had, I was required sometimes to work at night because I was fixing floors and couldn't do that during the day because people were trying to use it. And there was a company in Alton, Rhode Island, that I was doing some work for in the evening. And there was a night watchman there. And I was bringing things in from the truck, and we got talking. And he mentioned that this was just his retirement job, that he used to work for a company in Connecticut called Davis Standard. And my lights went on immediately and said, how long ago was that? He said, I worked there for many, many years. He says, did you ever know a guy by the name of Gil Wiley? And his eyes just lit up. And he says, I know Gil. He believed the Bible. I says, how long has it been? And he says, he hasn't been there for 25 years. 25 years, this man had never dealt and his commitment to the truth. And Gil never stood on a platform in front of this guy. Just it was his daily life and the things that he said, the way he did things that made this man, 25 years later, remember Gil.
I wonder if it wasn't at that company where he took a stand not to fight the union, but some union that he was, how did that go? He wasn't going to join. He told me he was going to try to kill the union. And I think that put him in odds for a little while, but at his job. And then that blew over, but he maintained those convictions. And I think that's probably what, those are the things that people remember.
But Gil was also very active. He was a very active preacher. He wasn't, so it's kind of like both sides of the coin that we're talking about here, the passive and the active aspect of preaching, and someone would remember, possibly or acknowledge someone's lifestyle. But that isn't really enough. You have to go beyond that because you need to preach the word. You need, it's not enough to be a good person or something like that. And so, that you witness through the way that you live your life, God willing. But that opens up opportunity. Now, it may not be you. I mean, you may be living your life and someone says, this is very interesting. I'd like you to sit down with brother so-and-so and have a conversation. And that brother is capable preaching or teaching, I guess, at that point. But the preaching comes through the passive act, action.
Yeah. Should we call a Sunday school? Anybody got any more questions? How is it where you work, Bishop? I'm not going to put you on the spot there. How is it? You can't talk about religion.
I work for a very liberal organization.
A Jewish person.
No, I work for talking with Jewish. We can talk in our office.
Oh, okay.
But as far as my company wide,
no. How about you, Michelle? Are things different where you work? No. So what Michelle is not telling us is that the same goes for her. She's not allowed to talk about controversial religious topics, I guess.
Yeah, but that's the active aspect of it. You still have the opportunity to put past it, that aspect of it. By, you know, you don't laugh at the jokes. However you witness in your life, that's the kind of thing that, you know, that just, it's like the door cracking open where you have opportunity. Maybe, you know, at work isn't the proper place, you know, because I know in our company, you know, it's the idea of, it makes it an uncomfortable and undesirable position where a supervisor, even though they're not imposing something, it could be taken that way, you know what I mean? So, but you have the opportunity for your lifestyle, and they might ask you, sure, why don't you come down, and we'll sit down and I can talk about it.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
That part is very, very important.
I work with a fellow who's a Baptist, and he goes to supper and class on Wednesday evenings at the church he belongs to. He's always using the Lord's name in vain. And once I said, John, be careful what you say. And I just thought, look at that. Just let him reflect.
Right.
So far, he's been okay.
Mm-hmm.